For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Here in 1 Samuel 12, we have Prophet Samuel's farewell address to the people of Israel. Shortly before this, back in chapter 10, Samuel had anointed Saul as king, and then in chapter 11, there's this amazing victory over the Ammonites, and so things look very, very positive for the moment. But when we come to Samuel's farewell address, it's a little bit of a rebuke to the people of Israel. It's somewhat of a harsh farewell from the prophet Samuel. And at the end, they ask for Samuel to pray for them. And as we read through, note with me verse 23. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Here we see the heart of the prophet Samuel, even as he's giving this farewell address, as he's rebuking the people for having asked for a king. He says it would be sin for him not to continue in prayer for them. So join with me in reading through 1 Samuel 12. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and is anointed as witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king.' So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." For a New Testament reading, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 22 through 42. Matthew 12, 22 through 42. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here."
The initial introduction that I prepared for this particular message involved the fact that the church has a rich history of false teachers. In fact, going all the way back to Arius in the second century, and Pelagius in the fourth century, and working up to more recent times with men like Joseph Smith and Ellen G. White and Charles Taz Russell and Emerson Fosdick, Vincent Peale, some of our present tense false teachers like Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and the Pope. And then I saw a headline this morning on Google News. It said, an 88-year-old astronaut by the name of Buzz Aldrin, who's been doing this for decades, passed a lie detector test, leaving experts convinced that alien life exists. And just reminded we live in such a gullible time that it wouldn't take much of a false teacher to convince most people of whatever it is they really want to believe in any case. And that's a sad commentary, because we are created as rational beings, so much so that the Lord could say, "Come and let us reason together." And yet, when we give up all that rationality and just are moved by emotions and what we want things to be, we end up, as we studied in the previous hour, worshiping gods of our own creation, gods irregardless of the God who's revealed himself so clearly in his word and in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've reached a state in our culture in which people will accept the fact that everybody is kind of spiritual, and spiritual is a good thing as long as you're not religious, because religious is a bad thing. Well, I would remind you that in his own day, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he walked upon the earth, was a very disturbing, discomforting figure to the religious leadership of his day. They were not pleased with him. At the conclusion of the previous chapter, Matthew 15, he just fed 4,000 men, and presumably women and children as well, with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fishes. And he got back in his little boat, and they went back across the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. When he got back over on the western side, there's a group of religious leaders waiting for him there. They include both Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, from some of our previous studies, you understand the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't even get along. In fact, they have major theological differences. And one of the tactics that Paul uses after he's arrested at least once is to kind of turn them one against the other, and they get such an uproar going that he kind of gets out of an apologetic bind, at least temporarily. But, of course, they have a common enemy in Jesus. So they are perfectly willing to set aside their differences. In fact, they'll even ally themselves with the Herodians, the people that support King Herod, who's a real piece of work in his day. Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are waiting for him because they weren't extremely gullible. They weren't people that just moved by every wind of doctrine that came along. They pretty well knew what they believed, and they knew what they taught, and they knew what they taught other people, and they didn't want anybody else teaching anything different. In fact, they saw Jesus' teaching as a direct threat to them, not just to their people, but to their whole way of life, ultimately to their whole nation, but certainly to their stature as the religious leaders of the day. They understood that when he got to teaching, like at the Sermon on the Mount, we studied through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he came to the end of that, and the people were astonished. They were astonished that he taught with such authority. They said, it isn't like listening to the scribes, who were the spokesmen for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because he's teaching with such authority. And then, of course, he would go about demonstrating that authority over the demonic world. In fact, if you listen to Jesus teach, you realize sooner or later he reaches the point every time where you don't have the option to agree to disagree. You either accept it the way he says it is, or you reject it. And there's no middle ground there. Now, in our society, we're always looking for more middle ground, and the broader the better. And that's why Christians who take their Christianity serious are problematic. I suspect most of us are not problematic enough. And I'm not encouraging us to go out and be caustic or unfriendly or unkind to anyone. But Christianity itself is offensive to a non-Christian world. And the way we live as Christians should create some friction in a godless culture, such as the one we live in. They understood that there was no room to just agree to disagree with Jesus. The problem is the people seem to love him. Now, they love him for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons, of course, is because he feeds them. I mean, he can feed them every day. He can heal all their diseases. He can do all kinds of wonderful things for them. We have a lot of that going in our country today, that people will be taken care of. So we love all these other entities. And probably a lot of them were rather interested in his teachings because the things he did gave credibility to his teachings. So to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he had to be confronted. And as a result of that confrontation, he had to be discredited, and it had to be done publicly in front of the people, Because you have to cut him off from that popular base. These are religious leaders. They are unbelievers. They do not believe the gospel, even as it's been revealed to this point. In the passage before us, what we're going to see is a wonderful example of how unbelief actually works. I was joking with the people Wednesday night about, I wasn't sure whether I was going to entitle this message something like the persistent stubbornness of unbelief or the stubborn persistence of unbelief. I guess I went with an entirely different title by the time I put it on the bulletin here. But really, this is how unbelief works in many, many areas. And you will recognize some of this. Let's pray and then look at our passage. Our Father and our God, we have every confidence that the Word of God that is before us is God-breathed, inspired. It's been perfectly preserved. It's been purified, as they say, 7 times in heaven and kept. We have the Word of God before us. These are actual events in history and in time. This is an accurate recounting of actual events. This is the Word of God. This is the dialogue that took place between our Lord and Savior and these false teachers. There is a message to us in these words and through these words, in this example and through this example of his teaching and the reaction to his teaching. We pray, Lord, for enlightened understanding, spiritually enlightened understanding of these truths. Help us, Lord, to see unbelief at work, to recognize it in the world around us. And Lord, as we consider these lessons, to recognize aspects of unbelief in our own lives. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of the importance of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to come to the Lord in prayer with real expectation of answers. Lord, use this time, this message, this gathering for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read 12 verses. I'm going to preach primarily through 4 of them. And the reason is because the lesson is there in the first 4, and in the next verses, verse 5 through 12, the Lord's off on a little ocean voyage with his disciples across the sea again, and he begins to make some applications there that they, as believers, need to understand. And what I intend to do is to gather this evening, and I would encourage you to be with us to kind of discuss some of those lessons. But I think you'll get the gist of it right here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. They came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Now when the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, this particular incident is recounted also in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read, it's just three verses over there. We don't need to turn to it. It's in Mark 8, 11 through 13, a parallel passage. But it leaves out an awful lot of what I just read. But it adds a significant word or two, and I want to mention them just for emphasis. When the Pharisees came, Mark's passage says, they began to argue with him. See, that is the confrontation I spoke about here. They began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And in response, he sighed deeply in his spirit. See, that's not in the Matthew passage either. It's just, how long? He sighed deeply in his spirit, and he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And Mark just concludes that by saying, and he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. Leaves out everything else. Now, both of these are absolutely accurate. The Matthew passage has a lot more to say, and I think the greater, clearer lesson for us. Here's perhaps the most common way unbelief confronts the gospel. It won't necessarily do it in these words, but what it would really like is some kind of confirmation this is really true. Preferably a supernatural confirmation, and preferably one that nobody could possibly deny or doubt. You know, like an astronaut looking out the window and seeing alien life that he remembers from 40 years ago, you know. Some sure proof like that. I'll try not to mention that again. What people are saying is, you know, I would really like to believe what you say about the gospel and what it means in your life, but I just need a little more proof. People will say they're fully prepared to believe the gospel if they could just get a little more evidence. Well, we have the Lord's response to that statement of unbelief. And his response is, you're not going to get another sign except the sign of Jonah. That seems a little harsh. I mean, wasn't it reasonable for the Jews to ask for a sign from heaven? Now, Paul writes that the Jews are always seeking signs, just like the Greeks are always seeking wisdom. Isn't it God that taught them to seek signs? I mean, didn't Moses use all those signs to convince the people and convince the Egyptians that he was the spokesman from God? Didn't Gideon, you remember Gideon, he's the one that put out that fleece. We talk about throwing out a fleece. He puts it out dry one day and says, let everything be wet around it. It be wet and everything else be dry. And let's just do it again the other way. And God does it the other way the next day. I mean, those are signs from heaven. The children of God are wandering out in the wilderness and, you know, manna's there every morning. That's a sure sign from heaven. I mean, men did eat angels' food out there. Wasn't the Lord teaching them something there? The passage that Elder Mike read earlier today is Samuel saying goodbye. As he's offering his farewell address. He, you know, you guys, sometimes you seem to forget that I'm a spokesman from God, Samuel says. Well, it's harvest time. The last thing you want to have happen at harvest time is a thunderstorm. Well, I'm God's spokesman. And I'm getting ready to issue a prayer here. I'm going to ask God to send a thunderstorm. And he does. And he does. And the thunder roars. And the storm comes. And the people say, oh my goodness. All right? Well, that's a sign from heaven. It's one of the last things Samuel does. Wasn't God teaching them to look for these kind of signs? Well, I guess I would say God does some great signs and great miracles. But you know, if you're familiar with your Bible, and I've mentioned this a number of times, they're pretty rare. I mean, those things that Moses did and throughout the Exodus and even early in December, That's like 1,400, 1,200 years or so before Christ. There's a whole clump of them in there. And then 300 or 400 years pass before the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then you get another clump of pretty significant miracles. I mean, you know, the fire is falling from heaven and consuming an altar that's been just soaked in water and all the water around it too. I mean, there's a pretty dramatic sign from heaven. But then hundreds of years pass. 700, 800, 900 years pass before there's a lot more miracles going on in any one time. In fact, the third period where there are a lot of miracles is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, particularly in his public ministry and the early the ministry of the apostles. You got 50 or 60 years there where there seem to be quite a few signs and wonders and miracles going on. And then for all practical purposes, nothing. So you've got a period during the Exodus. You've got a period of Elijah and Elisha. You've got a period of Jesus and the apostles. And the rest of history, there's not a whole lot of signs and wonders. There's not a whole lot of things like that going on. Hundreds of years. So that probably answers the question, do people really need signs? Are signs and wonders and miracles necessary? Do you need that to confirm faith? Do you need that even to strengthen your faith? The answer is no. We have the clear word of God, which tells us that in God's opinion, and that's really the only one that counts, his revelation is sufficient. The revelation that he has given in his word and in his son is sufficient to hold all men of all time in all places accountable. They've got enough. They are inexcusable. They are without excuse. If they would respond to the light that has been given, they would be given more light. They are without excuse. Isaac Newton, famous scientist of previous centuries, said he could look at his own thumb, examine his own thumb and the thumb of other people, and just a remarkable thing a thumb is, and deduce that there is an intelligent creator God in the universe. Now, you know, we've got people these days that look at the minutia of cells that don't see that. We live in a really gullible age. In fact, Jesus made the point, and I was going to have Mike read this as well, but it's so familiar, you'll understand it. In the parable, if it is a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in flames, in torment. Looking up, he sees Lazarus. He says, you know, send him over here. You know, I need some relief. Just dip his finger in some water and touch my lips. And it can't be done. There's just no way. There are back. And then he says, well, just send somebody to tell my brothers. He said, no, we can't do that either. I mean, they've got Moses. They've got the Torah. They've got the Word of God. That's all they need. He said, oh, no. But if somebody came from the dead, send Lazarus back to tell them. And the words of Jesus are, if they won't believe the Word of God, if they won't believe Moses, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. So we're looking for signs and wonders so that we'll believe something, and yet we won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. These churches and ministries and individuals who are always looking for one more thing to confirm this faith is real, they're looking in the wrong place. Jesus is going to answer them in verses 2 and 3. Now, ultimately, he's going to answer with that answer, that you don't get anything but Jonah. You don't need any more than the sign of Jonah. But he's a little subtle in the way he approaches it in verses 2 and 3. He says, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. It's as though Jesus is saying, you know, you're demanding something supernatural. When in point of fact, you don't understand what you see already. I mean, you do see the sky. You make judgments about upcoming weather, and probably more times than not, because they had a lot of experience, they kind of got a pretty good idea, and it works out that way. I'm sure those sailors, many of the disciples were fishermen. They get out on the Sea of Galilee, they know when a storm's coming. That's why when one shows up they weren't expected, you get the idea this was a miraculous thing, but it does happen. But Jesus conceded the fact that you can make some reasonable judgments based upon your experience. And yet, you're seeing real miracles. You're seeing real supernatural actions. You're seeing blind people receive back their sight. Mute people are speaking. Deaf people are hearing. Paralyzed people are standing up, rolling up their beds, and walking off with them. You're seeing people who obviously are having demons cast out of them. They're suddenly clothed in their right minds. And the best answer you can come up with is that it must be Beelzebub. Beelzebul, the prince of demons. It must be that wicked one. That's the best you got? Now, you see, he is kind of mocking them in this. This isn't kind and gracious. He is pointing out here, you're looking right at things and not seeing them. And unbelief is blind. Unbelief does not see. It doesn't have seeing eyes for spiritual truths. This is why, and we can't spend but a second or two on this, in some sense, regeneration has to precede faith and repentance. You have to be brought to life to receive the gift of faith and repentance. It has to all be of God. Dead in trespasses and sin, made alive again in Christ. But God can do it in ways that I'll never be able to fully understand. All right. Have signs and wonders ever really worked terribly well? You know, 1,400 years before Christ, all those miracles in Egypt. How many of the Egyptians believed? I mean, they saw that obviously the God of Moses is a lot more powerful than the God of Pharaoh. How many of them came to the faith? I mean, I understand a mixed multitude kind of followed the children of Israel out. That wasn't a good lot. And they were probably just going with the winners. There's no evidence there's a whole lot of Egyptians. In fact, the Egyptians kind of came to the position, their religious leaders did at least, we're all going to die. We're done. Those signs and wonders did not convert them. When that fire fell on Mount Carmel, and then Elijah ordered up all 400 prophets of Baal killed, or maybe did it himself. It kind of depends on how you read it. You know, the people, when they saw that miracle, they had kind of agreed to the bargain. And when they saw that miracle, they said twice, the Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God. I mean, surely there was a great revival break out in Ahab land, right? Well, not exactly. As soon as Ahab got back to Jezebel, Elijah's running for his life. And it doesn't appear as though anybody's helping him. It doesn't appear that magnificent sign from heaven did anything significant. Most of us, many of us, getting to be less than, remember 9/11. And how for a couple of weeks after that, the churches were full. And all kinds of things were being made of that. Now, what do you make of it now? Now, I don't have any doubt some people got saved. People get saved all the time. But if that was any kind of a sign from heaven, and I know some people were saying it was for various reasons, it doesn't seem to have set off a Jonathan Edwards type revival, did it? You know, even in the days of Jesus and the apostles, you know, vast crowds would follow them around and everybody get healed and everybody get fed. But when you add it up, you get 3,000 of their Pentecost, maybe another 5,000 very soon thereafter. Eventually, you reach the point of chapter 2 into Acts where the whole city is kind of being turned upside down because of the preaching of the name of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin's all worked up about that. You get out in these little villages in the middle of nowhere, and the word is when Paul and them come along, these are the people that turn the world upside down. Well, the message is going forth, but you know, there don't appear to be vast crowds anywhere coming to the faith. And yet all these miracles are being done. Miracles aren't the answer. The answer is the Word of God. The answer is only the Word of God. The power to persuade a fallen human heart is not something that can be externally witnessed. There has to be a special work of the Spirit of God within a man, calling him from darkness into light, calling him from death into life. He needs to be placed in a situation where he cannot resist the fact that his unbelief has to be abandoned and he has to embrace the true faith. Next week's text, I anticipate, Lord willing, Jesus will be asking his disciples, who's the Son of Man? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And gets all their usual answers. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for all of them, I believe, says, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. Jesus' answer is exactly what I'm talking about. He says, Peter, you are blessed. You're blessed in ways you don't fully understand what he's saying here. He says, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't just figure that out. It wasn't my super apologetics that got you to that place. You didn't have all your questions answered. You didn't see supernatural signs that finally pushed you over the edge. I would remind you, Judas saw all those signs and did many of them as well. No. So how did you come by this knowledge? You came by this knowledge by my Father who's in heaven. That's the way it happened. And that's why he gets all the glory. Now, note in verse 4, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. The next thing he says is he characterizes the generation that's talking to him. He's talking about the character, the nature of these Pharisees and Sadducees that are contesting with him, that are arguing with him, that are testing him and trying to confront him in such a way to undercut him in the eyes of the people. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He says, you know, you guys are part of a generation that is characterized by evil and by adultery. Now, I doubt the majority of the Pharisees and Sadducees would consider themselves to be adulterous. I mean, some may, and depending on how you just, you know, Pharisees probably figured some of the Sadducees were, because that's how their theology would go. But that's not what the Lord's really saying. Unbelief is evil. Simply not believing the truth is evil. It's an evil generation. It's an evil that doesn't believe the truth of the gospel. And worshiping any God except the one true God who's revealed himself is spiritual adultery. So he says this is an evil generation. This is an adulterous generation. This is a generation that doesn't believe, and what it does believe is the wrong God. It's not the God revealed in God's word. Because God has revealed himself through his word and ultimately has revealed himself through his Son. And if a man or a woman demands more evidence than the word of God, written and living, he should tremble. Because it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Let's reason this out just a little bit. Insisting that we have to see in order to believe is not faith. Because when something is seen, it's not according to faith. What do you need faith for if you've seen it? The Bible demands faith for our salvation before we see. Now, one day, our faith will be sight. But faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. If we demand to see it, we've undercut the definition of what saving faith is. One day, our faith will be sight. Then we will see him. But we don't see him now. And yet, believers believe. And because believers believe, they have a joy in our relationship with the unseen God that is unspeakably gracious and comforting. It's full of glory, not our glory, but his glory. It's a faith that honors God. If you think about it, the very first sin, let's call it the source of all our problems, really was doubting God's word. Well, doubting God's word has to be reversed. It's not going to be reversed by, well, just give me a little more evidence, and then I'll believe it. The Lord said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign's going to be given it except for the sign of Jonah. You know, that's the most significant exception imaginable. You're only going to get one sign? Yeah, but look at the sign. The greatest possible sign imaginable. An empty tomb. You know, maybe they scoured the countryside looking for the body. There's no evidence of that. Maybe there were people who said, well, the disciples must have stolen it in the first century, but there's no evidence of that. In fact, there's no evidence for about 100 years that anybody doubted the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The doubters come around when those 500 people that saw him alive after his crucifixion had all died. When it's safe to question things because there's no eyewitnesses. When you're looking back a couple of hundred years, you begin to hypothesize all kinds of things that could have happened. But the people were there and in a position to know. The people that saw as many as 10 different times that are recorded, and there may have been many, many more, post-resurrection appearances of the living Christ. Occasions when he spoke with them, when they touched him, presumably when he touched them, when he ate with them. It's a pretty significant thing. That in his body he would come through a locked door, eat a meal, and go through a locked door. So, you know, it's phenomenal. And the way the lives of those witnesses were transformed, they're not hiding anymore. They are, in a sense, shouting it from the rooftops because they know it so. Luke says, in those 40 days before he ascended, he showed himself to witnesses with many infallible proofs. First four verses of the book of Acts. The sign of the resurrection is the sign that was specifically intended all along to reverse unbelief. And it is sufficient. In fact, we considered last week Romans 1:4. The resurrection is the means by which God, through the power of the Spirit of holiness, declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. The disciples picked up that theme. The day of Pentecost, Peter preached it. If you'll turn with me quickly over to Acts 17, here's a remarkable message to a group of unbelievers, people like the intellectuals of our day in the great cosmopolitan intellectual city of Athens. People that were always looking for something new to hear and dispute over and to argue over and to rationalize themselves through. Paul's preaching and teaching, let's say, in the agora, in the marketplace. And they kind of stumble across him. They find it interesting. They say, you need a bigger audience. You need a more important audience, a more influential crowd. So they arrange for him to join them on Mars Hill up in the Areopagus, where he can speak to the learned minds of the day. And he begins to speak about Jesus Christ. He begins to speak about the work that God did in sending his son. As we move on down through that chapter, the speaking begins about verse 22, but I need to pick things up about verse 30. He says, listen, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That would be before the cross, before the resurrection. We're not saying God wasn't paying attention, but those debts are paid now. And those who look forward to the promises of God being fulfilled, now they've been fulfilled, and those individuals are justified. But the times of ignorance that God has overlooked in the past, but now, and the now would have been the days that Paul is preaching, the days after the cross and the resurrection, God commands. This is not optional. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, why should you do that? The next word is because. This is why you should do it. Because he's fixed a day. You and I don't know when that day is, but he knows. And it's not going to move. It's not going to waver. This is the God that changes not. He has fixed a day himself on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to do it by a man. We know it's the man Christ Jesus. A man whom he appointed. Well, how do we know it's going to be that man? Well, he's given us assurance, the verse continues, by raising that man from the dead. That's what we were all over last Lord's Day. That's the center of the gospel, the center of the Christian faith. Now, when these bright minds heard of the resurrection of the dead, they kind of almost immediately broke into three groups. Probably the biggest group mocked. To be generous, maybe that wasn't the biggest group, but there's always mockers and scoffers. There was others who said, well, we'll hear you again about this matter. That may be the biggest group. I used to think that was the biggest group in America today. I'm not sure they aren't the mockers now. You know, but at least there's a significant group that, well, I'm going to get around to it. I'm going to consider this later at a more convenient time or season, perhaps. And Paul leaves. And we're told in verse 34, but some men joined him. Some men were willing to be identified with this man. Others were mocking. Others were not convinced of. Some of those intellectuals who heard the message in the Areopagus were willing to be identified with the man that was being mocked because of the message of the resurrection. Why? Because they believed. We have a man and a woman by name, and we're assured there are others with them. Why did they believe? Well, Acts 13:48 tells us, when the preaching of the cross is empowered by the Spirit of God, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's how it happened. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:8 that it was better for them that he leave and go to heaven, because when he gets there, he's going to send the Comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. So in John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verse 9, he says about this conviction of sin, because they don't believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their unbelief. It is sin, it is evil not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to convict people concerning righteousness, because Jesus says, I go to the Father, and you're not going to see me anymore. Now, God is righteous. He is holy. No one can be with him who is not perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. He was the righteous one. He is the righteous one. And yet, though perfectly innocent, he was condemned for you and me. We were condemned justly. He was an innocent, condemned in our place. And the righteous one has gone to be with the Father. In a sense, our righteousness is in him where he is, which is why those sins that are always nagging at you and you wonder if you've been good enough, well, you haven't been. But he has. Your righteousness is in heaven in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The world today lies in the lap of the evil one. But the evil one has been judged, he's been defeated, and he knows it. The last thing I'll say in closing about this is that that fourth verse ends in it, if you're an unbeliever, in terrifying words. He simply left them and departed. It wasn't, let me rephrase that. Let me say it another way. Let me try to convince you another way. No, he simply got in the boat and left. There is a time in which the Spirit of God quits striving with a man's spirit. And at least with these individuals at this time and place, that was it. He simply got in the boat and sailed away. And the light of the world went with him. The light that would have redeemed their souls went with him. Hosea 4:17 speaks of a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, is heading for ruin. And there are those that are concerned about them. The word of God comes to Hosea and says, Ephraim is joined to its idols. Leave him alone. Can you imagine anything more horrible, more terrifying than to be abandoned by God? Jesus Christ came to save sinners, which I am chief. I suspect you think you're chief. You know you better than I. Yet he came to redeem people like us. And the fact that we sense that need is a gift, a grace gift. He has paid the price for our salvation. He loved us when we were unlovable. The fact that we love him is a gift of God. He loved us first. As they pass over the sea, the disciples, as usual, get it all wrong. Tonight, I hope to gather and just kind of talk about what they got wrong, how serious it was, what the Lord had to say about helping them understand. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift, not just of your word, but the spiritual power of your word. It truly is alive. It is living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us to the quick. It severs us. It can sever us from our sin. It can work as the living seed, planting the germ of salvation in our souls, which watered by your Spirit brings us to life. And we pray that for every soul. We pray that for those we love. We pray that for those that are furthest from thee, knowing that your arm is not too short to reach even that one. Lord, we offer up today as a day of spiritual worship to you. Use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.